I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. This can be found on page 810 of the Pew Bibles in the rack in front of you. This month, we are in a short sermon series looking at how the Lord Jesus treats the law of God. Last week, we began the series with the great commandment to love God and love one another. And we saw that was the great sum of the law. It is the great purpose of the law. It is the great aim and goal of God's law. Today we come to a passage in which Jesus also deals with the law, but from a different perspective, answering the question, is the law done with? Now that the Messiah is here, is there no longer a need for the law of God? How should we view and treat God's law? Our passage is towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you know that passage is about three chapters long. What I'm going to read in a moment is kind of the introduction to about six different sections of teaching, all of which contrast the Pharisees' understanding of the law with the Bible's true teaching of the law as explained here by Jesus. Six times, Jesus will begin a portion of teaching saying, "You have heard it said," or "it was also said." Then he would tell them what he has to say. That will happen on six different topics. We're going to see this morning essentially the introduction to this first part of his sermon that deals with how God's law is applied and understood in Israel and for us today. So look with me at chapter 5. Beginning at verse 17, I'll read through verse 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever." Would you pray with me? Lord, as we approach this challenging topic for us this morning, I pray that you would indeed speak by the power of your word and spirit, that you would teach us, that you would confront us, that you would encourage us, that you would comfort us by your word. You know where we stand this morning. You know the burdens and the sins of our hearts that we bring into your house. And I pray that your spirit would move and be active, and that you would speak through the power of your word. That I would decrease, indeed you would increase through the preaching of your gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest scientific discoveries in the history of the world was how the stars and the planets move around and interact with each other. For centuries, it was believed that the Earth was the center of everything, and all of the planetary bodies rotated around the Earth. And so the sun rotated around the Earth, the moon rotated around the Earth, everything, in fact, rotated in some form or fashion around the Earth. The Earth was central to everything. That, of course, all changed in the 15th and 16th centuries with the scientific discoveries aided by mathematics that, in fact, the Earth is not the center. It's the sun that is the center, and the Earth rotates around the sun, and the other planets rotate around the sun as well. And it was a radical change in how all of that that branch of science was viewed and understood, that the Earth was no longer the center of the known universe. It was now the sun, at least as far as what centers around other parts. When we come to this passage, we find something just as radical, if not more radical. It's how Jesus explains his relationship with the law. The Son, like Christ himself, in fact, does not orbit around the law. It's not centered around the law. Jesus has not come to say that the law is central in our lives, and let me show you how I fit in with God's law. No, rather he's come to say something radically different. That would have been enough for the Jews of the day, but he's come to say something radically different. He's come to say, I am the center of everything. Everything revolves around me. Everything orbits around me. The question is not how do I fit in with God's law. The question is now, how does God's law fit in with me? The question is now, how does everything fit in with me? I am the Messiah who has come. I am the very Son of God who has arrived in human flesh on this planet to save sinners, and everything else revolves around me. In fact, we cannot understand the law unless we understand who Christ is. And that's what I want us to see this morning, that through Jesus, the law finds its fullest meaning in the life of the Christian. You can know God's law down to the most intricate of details, but if you do not know Christ, and through him truly know God's law, it will have little effect on your life. The passage, maybe at a first reading, seems a little bit simple. I think it's actually a fairly complicated passage. So I'm going to make it complicated for you, then I'm going to try to make it simple again as we go through it. We said two simple points. The first point is that the law points us to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus points us to the law. So first, in verses 17 and 18, the law points us to Jesus. In verses 19 to 20, Jesus points us to the law. Let's look at some words in the first verse, verse 17. There's some key words. We need to understand what they mean before we understand the text. First is this phrase, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. What does Jesus mean by that? He means simply the scriptures as they knew them at that time. He means the Old Testament. He means the Bible. That wasn't understood as the Old Testament. Of course, that wasn't the Old Testament until there's a New Testament. But this is the scriptures they had available to them, often summarized as the law, the prophets, and the poets, and the Psalms, or sometimes called Moses and the prophets, using the phrase Moses to summarize the first five chapters of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch that Moses wrote. And so we understand that Jesus is here using this phrase to look back at all of the Old Testament, both law and prophets. But notice there the little word in between the two. It says law or prophets. Usually when we see this phrase, it's law and prophets. It's kind of one big category together. It's all the Old Testament. And so all the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. But here, I think there's an intentional change from the law and to the law or the prophets so that we emphasize both of these things in our study. Both the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus and the law is fulfilled in Jesus. We'll come back to that in a minute, but that's challenging for us to understand. It's a little bit easier to think of how prophets are fulfilled in Jesus. It's harder conceptually to understand how a law is fulfilled in another person. Another word that's important for us to understand is there at the beginning, do not think I've come to abolish. That word abolish means exactly what you think it should mean. It means to tear down or to destroy the law. Why does he say this? Why might his hearers think he has come to abolish the law? Well, he is about to spend a pretty long part of his sermon abolishing and destroying their understanding of the law. So they're going to walk away from this sermon thinking, man, he just ripped our understanding of the law to shreds, because he did. But he doesn't touch God's law, something that's clear in this next section. The Pharisees had a flawed understanding of the law, and Jesus came to destroy that flawed understanding, but not, of course, the law itself. He didn't come to throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? He just came for that bad understanding of their law. Jesus' point here, of course, is that he is not abolishing the law, and that in and of itself tells us that the law continues for us today. That's enough for us to know that God's law continues for us. It is still our rule of faith and life. It's not antiquated. It's not a mere suggestion. It's not one of a number of different sets of ethics that we are called to follow. It is for us today. The Lord Jesus does not abolish any of God's law. The key word for us that is a struggle to interpret is the word fulfill. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So fulfill has, in some way, has to be the opposite of abolish. That word has been greatly debated. Let me give you some good options of what it means in other places and could mean here, but I think it actually means something else. One way that Jesus could fulfill the law is by keeping the law. We talk about this often in theology, that Jesus keeps the requirements of law. You think of somebody who's going to graduate, and they need to make sure with their guidance counselor that they have fulfilled all the requirements for graduation. They've taken X number of math classes and English classes and humanities and on, that they have attended the right seminars, that they've completed the right forms, they've purchased their cap and gown, and on and on and on. They've checked every box in order to be able to graduate. Well, the Bible tells us that if we take that analogy and apply it to ourselves and spiritual life and graduating, for lack of a better word, onto eternal life in heaven, that we all fail at checking all of those boxes. We have checked some of those boxes. We sure haven't checked many of them. And then we actually read in James that if you've failed to check only one of those, then you've failed at all of them. And so we are disqualified from achieving eternal life. And so the good news of the gospel is that Jesus comes born under the law. He puts himself willingly under the requirements of the law, and he keeps them perfectly. He checks every box, and so that when he goes to his death, he has not sinned once. He has obeyed every part of God's law, the big and the small, to the fullest extent. Therefore, he has kept the law of God. He has earned salvation. He has gifted it to us, and that we receive that salvation by faith alone. Amen. But I don't think that's what the passage is telling us. Jesus does not go on after this to explain his sinless life. In fact, he doesn't even talk about that. This is a sermon telling us what to do. It's not a sermon talking about how perfect he is to have fulfilled the law for us. It's all about his teaching, not necessarily about his living. So there's a second option for us. Maybe Jesus fulfills the law by his teaching. Some have described the Old Testament like a coloring book, a brand new coloring book that just has white pages and black lines on it. And so you have the outline of things, and Jesus comes along and he's got a full set of colored pencils, and his teaching fills in the beautiful coloring book. And there is a sense in which the teaching of Jesus beautifully does help us to understand the Old Testament. It helps us to understand and apply the law of God. However, what we read in this sermon is that Jesus is not adding to the law. We saw last week that the great commandment is not something new that Jesus brought up. He's quoting from the Old Testament to love God and to love one another. There is a fuller meaning of the law under Jesus, but here he is not speaking of fulfilling the law. The word here for fulfill is it's a deep theological word in Matthew's gospel. He uses it 14 times in his gospel. 12 of those times, he refers to fulfilling something a prophet has said. Let me show you some of those examples. Turn back to the beginning of the book, Matthew chapter 1. This is a theme. When you read through the Bible and you read through Matthew, it's hard to miss this when you read consecutive chapters. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Matthew writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Look over at chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew writes, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I've called my son." There he's quoting Hosea. Look down two verses to verse 17. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." Go on to the end of the chapter, verse 23. "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So it's clear here that when Matthew uses the word fulfilled, he is thinking of something in the Old Testament that is pointing to Jesus, and Jesus is the very thing that the Old Testament is pointing to. You don't have to turn there, but you can jot this in your notes. The same thing occurs in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." There is something in the prophets, there's something in the Psalms, and there's something in the law that writes about Jesus. Now, when we read in a prophet that Jesus will be born to a virgin, it's pretty obvious to us what fulfillment will look like. Well, there will be a virgin who will have a baby. Or when we read that he will be in Bethlehem, well, when we see he's in Bethlehem, that's clearly a fulfillment of that when we read in Hosea that he will be brought out of Egypt and then he is returned from Egypt with his parents. It's clear to us all of these prophetic prophecies, all this looking to the future actually happens when Jesus comes. That's kind of the easy part. But what about the law? I mean, don't commit adultery. What does that have to do with looking forward to Jesus? How is that pointing us to the Lord Jesus? Well, if we apply the same logic that Matthew's using when he uses the word fulfill, we can only conclude that we are looking towards Christ, that every law in some form or fashion points us towards the Christ who is to come, points us to the Messiah. Kent Hughes says that Jesus is the absolute embodiment of God's greatest promises. Don Carson says that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in that they point to him and he is their fulfillment. It's something greater than even keeping the law or teaching the law. He is every, it all finds its ultimate goal and achievement and completion and fulfillment in him. It's radical. It's more radical than even saying I've kept every law. I'm saying all of that stuff that was written thousands of years ago, you know what the whole point of that was? Me. It was all pointing to me. I am here to fulfill everything that you read in the Old Testament. The question is not, how does Jesus relate to the law? The question is, how does the law relate to Jesus? And through Jesus, we understand the purpose of the law. It's a sign. It's a road sign that's pointing us to Jesus. How does it do that? Look at a couple more words in verse 18 explaining how the law does that. We read that verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. An iota and a dot are the smallest possible markings in Hebrew and Greek grammar. And so the image here is the smallest possible aspect of a law that can be thought of. He fulfills even that. He doesn't just fulfill the big stuff or the obvious stuff. He fulfills everything. We cannot read the Old Testament without understanding it as being, every part of it, as being fulfilled in Jesus. But there's something complicated about that that he also says in verse 18. He says, until heaven and earth pass away. There are things in the Old Testament that are yet to be fulfilled in Jesus. They will not all be fulfilled until heaven and earth pass away. Another way of saying, until Jesus returns and ushers in a new heavens and a new earth. So he fulfills a lot of things in his first coming. He is fulfilling some things right now, and he will fulfill all of it to the very last part at his final return. So there's a sense in which we live in an already the fulfillment of Christ's promises, but are not yet. They're not all here yet. Everything is not fulfilled yet. We can still read the Old Testament and think there's part of this that we are waiting for. We have been redeemed. We know the Savior who is the Son of God. We are still waiting for that ultimate redemption and glorification. What does that mean when we consider the Ten Commandments? It means that every commandment points us to Jesus. Every single one. Think of them with me quickly for a moment. How every commandment points us to the Lord Jesus. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, who is Jesus? He is the very God of very God. He says of himself in his word through John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God alone to be worshipped. Second commandment, about no images. Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We don't have other images because Jesus is our image of who God is. And he has created us in his image to be image bearers. The third commandment, about taking the Lord's name in vain. How does Jesus fulfill that? Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's the power of his name. The name that sometimes today seems powerless will one day be revealed in the fullness of its power and will not be turned away from. The fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day. Jesus is the one who has achieved an eternal rest for the people of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says in a sense that Jesus is our rest. He is the one in whom we rest. He is the giver of our rest. Fifth commandment, Paul says in Galatians about honoring your father and mother, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is fulfilled in Jesus because he is the very Son of God who imparts to us by his grace spiritual sonship, though that we call God, Abba, our dear Father. The sixth commandment about protecting life, Jesus is the giver of life. Not only gives physical life, he gives spiritual life. He gives the gift of eternal life. The seventh commandment about godly marriage, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom of his bride, who is the church. He loved the church. He gave himself for the church. Not just that he didn't commit adultery, that he has entered into the perfect wedding ceremony of the Lamb in which he comes to dwell with his people forever. The eighth commandment about stealing, Jesus is the conquering king. Jesus is the supreme judge of all the earth. He is the just ruler. He is the one who will put every wrong to right upon his return. The ninth commandment about lying, who is Jesus? He is the way, the truth, and the life. He transforms us to be truth tellers and lovers of the truth. And finally, the tenth commandment forbidding coveting. Why would we covet if by grace we are made heirs of the kingdom of heaven? That through the riches of Christ, we have a promised inheritance to us that is priceless, that is without measure. It's been said by scholars that the Old Testament is like a dark room. And when you read the Old Testament, kind of stumbling around and you're feeling your way around and there's a chair or a dresser or a bed, but you don't quite know what the Old Testament is talking about. And then when Christ comes, it's like turning on the light. And all of a sudden, everything makes sense. All of a sudden, you know what everything is, what everything is pointing to. Jesus is that light. If we read the law without Jesus, we are in the dark. We don't know what it means. We don't know its fullest meaning. All we can be are ethical people, but we cannot be saved knowing the Christ of the law. Another way to put it is that Jesus is the diamond. The law is the mirror, the mirrors that are in the case around this priceless jewel. And the law enables us to see the many facets of the beauty of our Savior. No one would go to see a priceless diamond displayed at a museum and say, what a beautiful case that diamond is in. No, the case directs our heart and our attention to Christ. It points us to him. He does not abolish the law. He has come in every way to fulfill every part, and he will accomplish all of it upon his return. The question, of course, then is, why would Jesus abolish something that points to him, that has such a wonderful purpose of pointing us to Christ? He would not abolish that. In fact, he would build that up. In fact, he would point us back to that very thing. That's what we see in verses 19 and 20, that Jesus points us to the law. He points us back to the law. If the law is pointing us to Jesus, he welcomes us by grace and love and then returns us back to the law. Real quickly, I'm going to show you three ways in which we are renewed in our approach to God's law. Three ways in which we are made new to consider the law of God. The first way is that we are given a new purpose when we approach God's law. We're given a new purpose. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, therefore, there's something important he's told us in verses 17 and 18 that applies to how we understand the law today. It's not these two separate truths. There is something important about the law. The law points us to Jesus. And so we are to do and keep the law of God. Why? Because it leads us closer to Christ. It draws us in more and more to understanding who Jesus is. If the law points to him in every part, why would we not delight to study and understand God's law? Because then we would study and understand more and more about who Jesus is. You've seen your friends post those pictures on Facebook or in their photo album when they go to a new state and they stop at the state line and they take a picture of the sign, welcome to Tennessee or welcome to Virginia or wherever it is, and then they go on and have their vacation. Imagine if they just took the welcome to Tennessee sign and then just turned around and went back home. Never even went to the state, never even visited the very sign, the very thing the sign was intended to point us to. That's how we can be as Christians if we look at the law solely as our ethical guide. The ultimate goal of God's law is not to make a perfect society. It's not to make a good Christian government that runs smoothly. Governments do run better the more they're based upon God's law, but that's not what the law points to. Jesus doesn't say that the government fulfills the law. He says he fulfills the law. The desire of our hearts is not to have a society that follows these rules. It is to have a neighbor who knows this Jesus. That's the ultimate point of God's law. One author says that through keeping the law, we replicate the character and grace of Christ in our lives. As we grow in Christ's likeness, we grow closer and closer to our Savior. Why would we not want to know these signs that point us to him? The purpose of the law is to make us more like Christ, that we would know him more and more. The second purpose as Jesus points us, I'm sorry, the second approach to the law that Jesus points us to is that we now have a new teacher. First, we have a new purpose in verse 19. Secondly, we have a new teacher. The threat here that Jesus sees to the law, look at verse 19, whoever relaxes one of these commandments. That's the threat that Jesus sees from the Pharisees, is relaxing the commandments, of lowering, the law of God. The Pharisees are guilty of relaxing the very strict things that God has given. Notice what he goes on to say, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. All of the commandments, not just the weighty ones. That was the question last week. What's the weighty of the commandments? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. But that's not the only commandments. Jesus says here, all of them, all the way down to the smallest and the least of these commandments. What is the danger here? The danger are false teachers who relax God's law. This comes from Jesus' lips himself. Beware of false teachers who will relax the law of God. Jesus explains it to us fully here. He is the best interpreter, maybe the only interpreter, as God's law because he is the fulfillment of it. I'm not going to go into the rest of the chapter, but I'm going to show you quickly how God's law is relaxed. There's a few ways that the Pharisees relax God's law. The first is they make it external only. They make it just an external law. It was never intended to be only external. But what we see in the rest of the chapter is the Pharisees say, you have kept God's law if you have only followed the external requirements or restrictions of the law of God. And Jesus condemns them for relaxing the law. Think of how we may have done that in our own lives. How have we limited or relaxed or lowered the bar of God's law by making it simply external? It's a lot easier to jump over that bar if it's only what we have to do on the outside. If God does not care about our hearts, it's still a hard law to keep, but it's a whole lot easier. And we can jump over that bar ourselves. A second way, another way in which teachers relax God's law, it's that they add rules to it. Sounds kind of different. It sounds like that would be making the law harder, but in fact, it's not. The Pharisees added all of these extra rules around God's law. Unwittingly, they made God's law easier to keep because all you had to do was keep those external rules, those additional rules. I've talked to a few of you since my sermon on the fourth commandment on keeping the Sabbath holy. And there's lots of practical questions that come out of that. Can I do this? Can I do this? Can I not do this? Can I not do that? One question, can I watch a ball game on Sunday? And if you remember from my sermon, I did not give you the answers to those questions.
If I had gotten up and said the whole point of the fourth commandment is you can't watch your team on Sunday, you went home that day and you didn't watch your team, then you'd somehow be keeping totally the commandment. The point is not to add these extra rules that are, in fact, quite easy to keep. Because if you fool yourself into thinking you're keeping these extra rules and not following the heart of the commandment, and then you are missing all that God intends for us. It is up to you and your conscience between you and the Lord whether you can watch that game on Sunday. It's not my job to tell you if you can watch the game or not, but it is our job as teachers and preachers to emphasize God's word, God's law, not distract from it by adding extra things to it. A final way in which we relax God's law is we confuse the weightier parts and the lesser parts. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees later in Matthew by telling them they tithe from their spices, but they neglect justice and mercy. They're so particular about their obedience to the regulation of tithing that they tithe all the way down to their spices, but they don't care about justice and mercy. What Jesus does not tell them there is that God does not care about small commandments. He's already told us that he does. But he tells them he cares about both. You have neglected the weighty for the lesser. Jesus is our new teacher in understanding the law of God. And finally, a third way in which our approach to the law is renewed is with a new heart. In verse 20, we have a new heart. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Good reformed Christians read that verse and we automatically think, well, of course I can't enter heaven. I'm unrighteous. So God must do it for me. That must be what Jesus is saying here. He does tell that to us. I don't think he's saying that here. It is the glorious gospel of our Lord that though we are unrighteous, Jesus has given us his righteousness. That due to our unrighteousness, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But Christ has given us his righteousness so that by grace alone, we can enter heaven. Amen. That is the gospel. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying to us here. I think he's saying something actually significantly different. Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think he's telling his own disciples, one, that they are made righteous by the finished work of Christ upon the cross. That they are made righteous in the eyes of God because Jesus has attained that for him in his death and resurrection as a result of his perfect life. But because of that, they are to be a people who are made more and more righteous. There's a tension there. We are declared once and for all by faith alone, 100% righteous and forgiven in the eyes of God. And so he no longer looks at his own people with judgment. He looks with mercy because Christ has achieved that for us. But he also tells us that those who he has justified, he will also sanctify. He will make us more and more like Jesus. He's not going to save us based on how righteous we get over the span of our lifetime. That's already been achieved and finished. But he promises that he makes us more and more righteous. And look at the bar here. The Pharisees in this chapter, I mean, they're pretty gross. They're pretty ugly. This is a pretty big perversion of Christianity. If your righteousness can't exceed this ugly picture of Christianity, then that's a pretty bad sign that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you and is working in your heart. Jesus expects actual righteousness from his disciples. He says here, you do need to be better than these Pharisees. Or you need to be growing better than these Pharisees. The application for us as we come to the close of that verse is that we are to pursue righteousness. That we are personally and corporately as the body of Christ to try to be holy. By the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word, we are to seek holiness. Jesus never said, you know, you guys care too much about the law. He didn't say that. He said, you've gotten the law wrong. He said, you've interpreted it wrong. You've applied it wrong. He doesn't say the answer is no more law. No, the answer is to care about God's law as Jesus has shown it to us. I think that sometimes Christians are so afraid of being called self-righteous that we flee any sort of righteousness. We think being righteous is the same thing as being self-righteous. Self-righteousness is a denial of the gospel. It is a denial that God makes us righteous. But denial that we are righteous at all is also a denial of the Spirit working in our lives and in our hearts. The Lord gives us a new heart, a heart that loves Him and loves His law, a heart that seeks to follow after Him, a heart empowered by the Spirit to grow daily in holiness and Christ-likeness. Jesus points us to the law with a new purpose, with a new teacher, and with a new heart. Where is your heart towards God's law? Because where your heart is towards God's law often reveals where you stand towards God Himself. Is it grumbling obedience that simply obeys external rules? But you just wish it could just be you and Jesus and all this other stuff is opposed to Jesus. Or rather, are you growing in a joyful pursuit of the Lord through righteous rules that point us to Jesus? May we never be a self-righteous people, but may we be a people made righteous by His cross, growing in righteousness by His Spirit. And may we joyously do and keep the law that Jesus points to. And as we see Jesus more clearly, we learn to love His law. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us of the many ways in which we can stray off this path towards elevating Your law to be the very thing that makes us right in Your sight, or to hating Your law and despising Your work in our own hearts. Help us to walk this narrow path, clinging to faith alone in Christ alone, who achieved everything for us, while at the same time loving Your word, loving Your Bible that teaches us about You and how to live. Lord, help us by Your Spirit to walk that path. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.